Dear Jesus, may I enter into the eternal divine order of God to place my absolute nothingness in the heart of the Most Holy Trinity, to give to my God the joy of fulfilling the purpose of my existence by doing all the acts of my life through the Immaculate Heart of my Mother Mary and in the divine will of God. And in this same manner may I live, pray, act, eat, walk, sleep, and do everything. May my soul be devoid of any other longings, wants, or desires. And may you, my beloved divine will, do with me whatever you want or desire. All I ask is that you bind me to your most holy will so intimately that I may never swerve from carrying out what I know to be your good pleasure, and that I remain so docile to the movements of your divine will that you never perceive even a breath of resistance in my soul to your requests of me. Come, divine will, with all the angels and saints, especially my sweet Mother Mary, to touch my forehead, to imprint on it the Holy Spirit and infuse in me true light, so that I may understand the truths and the good that are in these writings and prayers. Amen. So we want to begin with July the 23rd, 1926. And in this wonderful message, the Lord is going to let us know what living in heaven while you're still on earth is actually like. So Louisa said, "After much waiting and longing for the coming of my sweet Jesus, I was thinking to myself, how can I go on? If the one who forms my life leaves me alone and abandoned, how can I possibly live?" Now, we've dealt with this many, many times, that Louisa's life is actually miraculous. And so if Jesus abandons her in the sense that she is talking about, she would in fact die because she's only maintained miraculously in life. And she said, "If I do live, because now I understand that it is not the pains that make one die. If it were so, after many of his privations," she said, "I would be dead. At the most, they make one feel death, but they are unable to give it. They are the pains. They make one live as though under a press." There's the Gethsemane press, pressed like the olives, squeezed and crushed. "But the supreme will alone has the power of death." Now, I want you to know that this is dealt with in Volume 4, in January the 25th, 1902, so that if you want to write that down as a reference. Because there she discovered this whole thing about she could be feeling that she was dying and that her body had no ability to go on. But in actual fact, if the divine will decreed that you live on, you live on, no matter what condition you're in. And if the divine will decrees that this is your moment to leave the earth, well, that is the moment you leave the earth. It's whatever the divine will decrees. But she said, "While I was thinking of this, my adorable Jesus moved in my interior," which of course means that the kingdom of God is within. That is Luke 17:21 and 1 Corinthians 3:16. So Jesus moved in my interior, and he made himself seen with a little gold chain in his hands. Now notice it's a gold chain. Gold is of God. It was in his hands, delighting in making it pass between me and himself in such a way that we remained bound together. You see, this is the union. That's why I said the gold is of God. "And with love and goodness, all paternal, he told me, 'My daughter, why do you fear that I would leave you?'" Now, I won't comment on that. We've had that for 19 volumes. "Listen," he said, "I find this bit interesting. I can no longer tolerate this fear in you." In other words, haven't I explained it over and over and over again about this deprivation and stuff? He said, "I can't tolerate it any longer. There comes a point where it's no longer a subject for discussion. Everything has been discussed." And he wants her to just accept where she is. Now, she does theoretically, but we have emotional journeys to take as well. "So if you want to leave me," he said, "you won't find the way out. And as much as you may go around, you will always go around within the endless boundaries of the divine will." Now, if you're at the level of possession which she is, you're there permanently. Therefore, you're living in heaven while you're on the earth. And because you're on the earth, you have the suffering and the pain and the redemptive side of things. But she's living the heavenly life on earth. So there's no way out of this. Once you have moved into the eternal spheres, that's it. It's permanent. And many of the, sorry, I should say several of the volumes before volume 19, we had Louisa describing going into the whole arena of the light and that there was no possibility of even seeing boundaries. And the Lord had given her the image of a fish in the ocean, and the fish would not know how to describe an ocean, even though that was exactly where the life was. And Louisa has this difficulty as well. So if you want to go out, he said, you won't find the way out, because this is a permanent situation. And more so since your acts done in the divine will have closed the door. I want you to notice that, and I want you to underline it. Every time you do an act in the divine will, you're binding yourself more and more and more to the divine will. And so the door to everything that's extraneous to that begins to close, 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 until finally it closes permanently. And this is where Louisa is at. It has closed permanently. And so every one of your acts done in the divine will have closed every way out for you. And it's what you did yourself voluntarily. And if I wanted to leave you, Jesus said, I couldn't, because I would not know where to go to place myself outside of the boundaries of my will. In other words, you've entered into my will permanently, and therefore there's no way I can separate from you either. My will is everywhere, as you know from Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your face? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I go into the depths of the sea, you are there. And even darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. So the divine will is everywhere. And wherever I might go, I would always find myself together with you. This is the aspect of the thing that Jesus wants us to look at. That now that Louisa has entered permanently, not that it's happened at this moment, but Jesus is just trying to give her understanding of what has happened a long time ago. Now that Louisa has entered permanently into the divine will, wherever the divine will is, she is. Therefore, she's in everything. That's absolutely amazing. Or as they say nowadays, it's beyond amazing. Wherever I might go, he said, I would always find myself together with you. That's the golden chain of the two wills bound together. At most, I act like someone who possesses a large house, and since he loves someone who is inferior to him in mutual agreement, one takes the house and the other goes. Now, since the house is large, he ranges about and moves around within his own property, and the other person loses sight of him and laments wrongly. That's very much the image of a very small child who, as soon as the mother leaves the kitchen and goes upstairs to do something, the child thinks it's abandoned. And Louisa gives that reaction to Jesus. If the house belongs to him, how could he leave her? One doesn't leave one's own things. So either he will come home soon or he's already there, you know, in some other part of the house. Okay, so next paragraph, we are inseparable. Which he has just stated, by the way. Therefore, since I have given you my will as your house, as your home, there's your 1 Corinthians 3:16 again and your Luke 17:21. How can I leave you and separate from my will? It's not possible. As powerful as I am, in this I am impotent because I am inseparable from my will, and Louisa is also now inseparable from his will. Therefore, she's living as the saints live in heaven, inseparable from God. At the most, he said, I range within my boundaries and you lose sight of me. But this is not because I leave you. And if you went round within our boundaries, notice the hour, because she has taken possession, immediately you would find me. So instead of fearing, you should wait for me. That's Isaiah 40:31. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like the eagle. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So you should wait for me. And when you least expect it, you will find me all clasped to you. Now, we have 19 volumes to prove that last point. Jesus comes unexpectedly. But let me give you a few scriptures. Matthew 24:43. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and Revelation 16:13. He comes like a thief in the night. And in the Revelation 1, he's coming to us in his return like a thief in the night. It'll be like completely sudden, even though we're expecting it. So the Lord appears and disappears at will, but he's there all the time. Just like in the resurrection scenes in the gospel, Jesus appeared and disappeared, but he was there all the time. It's just that they perceived him at particular points and didn't perceive him at other points. And that's the reality of living in possession of the divine will as well. Sometimes the light eclipses everything and you only see the light. Sometimes you will actually see whatever the Lord wants to show you. But it's different according to different circumstances. So the whole plan of the divine will is coming out now in the next section. So after this, Louisa said, I was doing my usual acts in the supreme volition, and the whole order that one must have in the divine will, what one must do and where one can reach. That's very important. Look at those three things. The whole order in the divine will, what we must do and how far we can reach. In sum, everything that Jesus himself has taught me became present before my mind. I'd love to have that kind of presence, wouldn't you? Instead of saying to myself, now where will I find that? So, Louisa said, I thought to myself, and this is extremely important because this question is about you and me. How will other creatures be able to do all this? Because Louisa has received so much help from Jesus. So much help. And she couldn't move an inch without his specific intervention. So she's wondering, because he has told her she's going to have a whole progeny in the divine will. So how is it going to happen? She said, if it seems to me that I, who draw from the source, that is directly from Jesus, don't do everything, I leave many things behind and I don't reach the height that Jesus tells me to, what must be for those who will draw from my tiny little fount? Now, this is very, very interesting, because while everything is offered, that doesn't mean you can actually reach everything. Before I go on any further, I want to give you a very, very simple example. I go into a supermarket. There's a massive amount of stuff there. Am I going to buy it all? Absolutely no. Do I need it all? No. There's more than me on the planet. There are many other people going to come into this same supermarket, and they will want things that I don't want, and I will want things they don't want, but everything gets covered. And it's exactly the same going into the divine will, and that's why I have told my groups from the beginning that we need to give a personal, spontaneous response to the Lord in the divine will so that he can get everything covered. But if we're all saying the same words at the same time and doing the same acts all the time, then only that tiny section of the divine will is covered. But if the spontaneity is allowed, we will find ourselves doing different things and the Lord alone will be in charge, which will be wonderful. So she's worried about us. And Jesus, moving in my interior, told me. Now notice it's all coming from her interior, because that's where the kingdom of God is. My daughter, he said, of the many things that I created in creation, you do not use or enjoy them all. Nor have you seen the half. I mean, how many of us have travelled the whole earth and seen every mountain, every hill, every valley, every wonder that's on the earth? It's not actually possible. And even at this stage in human history, we now know that the mystery of the oceans has not yet been really, really discovered. We've only touched a tiny bit of the mystery of the oceans. So even the whole of humanity isn't able to do it, let alone individuals. So he said, there are many things that I created in creation that you do not use, nor enjoy all of them, and many others that you don't even know about. But if they don't serve you, they serve others. That's my bit about the supermarket. If you are not the one who enjoys them and knows them, others do enjoy them and know them. So there's massive variety, not only in creation, but in the kingdom of God. And if creatures don't take everything, all things will serve for my great glory, to make known my power, my majesty, and my great love. It's all about him. It's not about us. And the multiplicity of the many created things makes known the wisdom and the value of the divine maker or creator, who is so skillful that there is nothing he cannot do. So it means that for the whole of our lives, and indeed for the whole of human history, we never, ever get over the wonder and awe of just the extraordinary variety that's in creation. Now, he said, if in the creation of the world he released so many things which were to serve man's nature, that is the human nature, and which were to be like a mirror in which, by reflecting himself in it, man was to recognize his creator. So here we've had this many times before, that creation is a veil hiding the presence of God. And the divine will is in every single thing. And all created things were to be paths through which he could return to the paternal room from which he came. So the very desire that human beings have to explore the earth, to find out its wonders, and to somehow get to know as much of it as possible, that's the drawing of the Lord to get us to contemplate his works so that we would know the worker from the work. So much more necessary is it to make known more things about the kingdom of my will. That's why there are so many volumes in this teaching, because this is to serve the life of the soul and as the centre in which God is to have his throne. Now, here you have it said quite clearly in a way. So the throne of God on earth is not just the tabernacle in the church, because there's no relationship between the sacred host and the box that's holding it. So the throne of God on earth is our own soul, and the kingdom of God is there inside of us, and he wants to develop that more and more and more. And the more he's allowed to develop it in each one of us, the more it will spread throughout the earth. And therefore, God's throne spreads throughout the earth. Now, the multiplicity of the things that I have made known to you serves, number one, to show what the divine will is. Number two, it serves to show how there is nothing more important, more holy, more immense, more powerful, or more beneficial on the earth. And number three, there's nothing which has the power of giving more life than the divine will. It's a wonderful statement there if you're ever giving a talk to anybody. All other things, as good and holy as they may be, are always in the secondary order. Now, that needs to be underlined if you're using your own text. It's always in the secondary order. Anything to do with the divine will is in the first primary order. Everything else is in the secondary order. So the divine will alone has always the first place. And wherever the divine will is not present, there cannot be life. Now, that's the real life. But also, there cannot be life as in that you exist at all. So in the last paragraph, then, the necessity of the knowing about the divine will is underlined again. So the great knowledge about the divine will, number one, will serve my will itself as glory and triumph. Number two, it will serve creatures, that's us, it'll serve us as the path to find life and to receive it. So this is the very reason why we have classes, why we read and we study this material, because this is what enables us to find the path that God is trying to show us in the divine will. And third, it shows the height and immensity. Now, the translators keep on using the word height, and it's a problem for me. And what I do is I go back to the dictionaries and I search dictionaries, you know, what on earth could that mean? We usually use the term height for the summit of a mountain or the height, the physical height of a building or whatever. Now, the physical height of a building or the physical height of a mountain is not what she's talking about. So I'm going to try and give it to you in different words. The great knowledge about the divine will shows the greatness and the sublimity and the immensity of the divine will. See, that makes more sense to me. And will serve creatures so as never to let them stop. See, the more we keep studying this, we will not stop this journey. But it's easy to stop the journey if you just throw the material aside, because you will lose the sense of the enormity of what's being said. And then number four, the great knowledge will always enable us to move forward in order to reach the divine will as much as we can. Now, I want to pick up the as much as we can bit. That's actually very important. When I go to the supermarket, I pick up as much as I need. I presume that's what you do as well. Now, to reach the divine will as much as you can, I just want to say a few things about that. In other words, the distance you go in the divine will path and the level you arrive at, this is going to be terribly important, because if you look down your page at July the 26th, we're going to be talking about the 4 degrees of living in the divine will. So this little bit needs to be explained before you go there. The distance that you arrive at and the amount that you can experience actually depends on you. We like to say it depends on the Lord. It actually depends on us. It depends on who you are, what you are, what you experience, what your experience of life is, what you settle for, what you compromise on, all kinds of things like that. It depends on your desire to live fully. It depends on your desire to reach God. It depends on your desire to experience God in your life. Some people don't have a great desire to experience God. It depends on your desire to sacrifice your will to God, and to what extent. And it depends on your personal relationship with God. You know, is it just a distant friendship, or, you know, we've got to know one another, or is it the real thing? And it depends on how much you are willing to go the full journey. It depends on your decision, moment by moment, day by day, year by year, right up to your last breath. It depends on you. And when you tell the Lord you want to enter into the divine will, he allows it. He cooperates with everything you do. It's terribly important. That's why I just wanted to look at that for a moment, that you can reach as much as you want, as much as they can. Now, the great knowledge about the divine will, also number five, the multiplicity of this knowledge will serve the freedom of each one to take what they want. Now, this is a different point. The more we know and understand the knowledge of the divine will, the more we can actually feel free to reach out and take what the Lord is actually giving to us. Number six, in fact, each added knowledge contains life. It's like he's giving you a gift packaged in this knowledge. And if the veil of each knowledge is actually broken, they find in it, as queen, the life of my will. Okay, why does he keep on saying queen instead of king? I haven't got an answer for that. I only have a suggestion, and that is that he's talking to a woman. So you will find the life of the divine will. Now, the next bit is extremely important. The more they take and the more they do, the more the life of my will grow in them. Now, notice it's our decision. The more we take and the more we do, the more we operate the kingdom, we experience the life of the divine will and the more it grows in us. And the more we grow, we've had this in earlier volumes, the more he expands us to be able to take more, expands our souls. Therefore, he said, be attentive in manifesting the qualities, the infinite riches that the divine will possesses, so that the heaven of my will may be more beautiful, more charming, more majestic, as indeed it is, than the heaven of creation. In other words, while the vast majority of people are fascinated by the wonder of creation, and even if they claim not to know God, they will still be fascinated by the wonder of creation and will want to enjoy it and contemplate it and everything else. He wants us to do that on this higher plane. So we will take humanity with us up onto this higher plane to contemplate God in his essence and in his wonder. So that, enraptured by the beauty of the divine will and also by the goods that the divine will contains, all may yearn to come to live in this kingdom. So the more we contemplate the wonders that the Lord is revealing to us in these volumes, the more we can actually reach out and take it. So let's come to July the 26th, and here the Lord speaks about 4 degrees of living in the Supreme Will. I'm going to read it for you and say something about it and then give you a summary. So Louisa said, I continue in my usual abandonment in the Supreme Volition, and my beloved Jesus on coming told me, my daughter, the light of the sun is not enjoyed equally by everyone. Not because of the sun, since my works containing the universal good do good to all with no restriction of any kind. So the sun is there for everybody. The sun gives its light fully to absolutely anybody who wants it. But our response to the sun is different. Here we're coming back to this. It's our decision again. So he's going to illustrate our decision to enjoy or not enjoy the sun. So that is very important for moving on. So he said, everybody doesn't enjoy it the same way. The first thing is, imagine a person who remains in his room. That's his own decision, not to go out at all. He doesn't enjoy the vividness of the light. And if he enjoys a mild light, he doesn't enjoy the heat. And then the second one is, there's somebody else who is outside of the built-up area. He enjoys more light. He feels more heat in the sun. The heat purifies and disinfects the putrid air. And in enjoying the purified air, he becomes stronger and he feels healthier. So the second person enjoys more of the goods of the sun that it brings to the earth. But it's his own decision. There's a third person who goes and puts himself at that point in which the solar rays hit the surface of the earth. This one feels invested by its rays. I call this sunbathing. And he feels burnt by the heat of the sun. So he's allowing the light to saturate his being. The vividness of his light is such that his eyes being filled with it, he can hardly look at the earth. He sees himself as though transfused, one could say, into the very light. He feels little of the earth or of himself. And only because he has his feet on the ground, he's aware of that, but he's living only for this light. Now we call these people sun worshippers, don't we? So see what a great difference there is between the first, the second and the third. But it's all our decision. This is not God imposing anything on us. Now let's move on a little further. There is a fourth person who takes flight into the solar rays and rises up to the centre of its sphere. This is the eagle, you see. And so this is Isaiah 40 verses 29 to 31. This is the eagle flying into the sun. This one remains burned by the intensity of the heat that the sun contains in its centre. The intensity of the light eclipses him completely in such a way that he remains dissolved, consumed with the sun itself. The fourth person can no longer look at the earth nor think of himself. And if he does look, he will look at light and he will feel fire. Because the kingdom of God is all about light and love. God is light, God is love. And we're transformed into light and transformed into love. That is what the journey is about. In other words, transformed into God. So for him, everything has ended. That is, all the worldly stuff is finished. The light and the heat have taken the place of his life. What a difference between the third and the fourth. It's massive. However, all this difference does not depend on the sun. But it is on ourselves. It depends on us and how we expose ourselves to the light of the sun. Now here you've got a very, very good illustration of my emphasis that it's all our decision. Okay, so he's now going to talk about the 4 degrees in the divine will, and then I'll summarise it for you because I think it's good to summarise it. Now he said, the sun is the image of the divine will, which more than the sun shoots its rays to convert those who want to live in its kingdom completely into light and love. Now, there's the journey. Anyone who wants to live in the kingdom of the divine will, the terminus of this journey is that you are converted into light and love. Now, we've seen this in Louisa's journey in all the volumes, particularly after volume 11. I say particularly there because we shift more into the divine will there and out of her other mission. One can say that the first one, this is the person who stays in the room and doesn't go out. The first one is not actually living in the kingdom. And it's his own decision. They only are in the light from which, from my kingdom, the sun of my will diffuses to all. In other words, the light came through the window and therefore they have it. One can say that he's outside of the boundaries and that he enjoys a limited light. It's because of the nature of the light that diffuses itself. You know yourself, you get up in the morning and if your curtains are drawn, the light has managed to get around the curtains above and below and everything. His nature, his weaknesses and passions form as though a house around him. They form infected and putrid air, and in breathing it, he lives as one sickly and without liveliness of strength or doing good. But in spite of this, he's resigned. He bears to the best of his ability the encounters of life, and because of the light of my will, mild as it is, always brings good. Now, let me summarise that for you. This group do not live in the divine will. They're living in the human will. They're living the ordinary life of grace. They are hidebound by their own passions and weaknesses of human nature. They've got plenty of struggles in their life, and there's some cooperation with grace as well. And yet they're resigned to God's will, and they do their best to deal with the challenges of life. But they have limited light. Now, the limited light means very little enlightenment. Okay? And they're outside of the boundaries of the kingdom of the divine will. Now, 100% of the people who are not in the divine will are in this category. But most of the people who call themselves Christian are in this category as well, simply because they've not yet been exposed to the divine will. And they're living the ordinary spiritual life to the best of their ability. So I just want to put that category there for you. Let's go to the next one. So the second one is the image of one who has entered the first steps of the boundaries of the kingdom of the supreme will. So here we've got beginners. This one enjoys not only more light, but also heat. So light and love are growing. And therefore the air he breathes is pure. And in breathing it, he feels his passions die within him. He's constant in good, and he bears the crosses not only with resignation, but with love. However, since he is at the first steps of the boundaries of the kingdom, he looks at the earth and feels the weight of human nature. This is extremely important now for us, not only for our own selves, but if you're explaining the divine will to other people. I want to say that this second group are looking downwards. They've entered into the boundaries of the kingdom of the divine will, but they're still looking at the earth. They're not actually looking up. And they are beginners in the divine will. They're taking their first steps. They have more light, and love is beginning to grow in them as well. And one of the signs that they're making progress is that their passions begin to die down. That means they're flying off the handle, begins to die down, if I can just give you one good example. They are much more constant in good, and instead of submitting to the cross in their lives, they will actually bear it with love. That makes a huge, huge difference. But they are looking downwards to the earth, and so they still feel the weight of their human nature. So while they've made progress, there's an awful distance to go. I would think a lot of people in our classes are in this place, and we need to know where they are so that we can encourage them to move on. So the third one is actually very interesting. On the other hand, the third one is the image of one who has advanced. Now, this one has made some progress in the boundaries of the kingdom, and its light is such and so great as to make him forget everything. Now, what the Lord means by forget everything is that you are no longer bound to the world and its ways. You've got that behind you. He no longer feels anything of himself. I'll summarize this for you. Good, virtues, crosses, all change into his own nature. Now, this is a massive difference from number two. The first one is accepting the cross with resignation. The second one is accepting it with love. This one, it's part of yourself. Changes into his own nature. The light eclipses him. Aha, now the light transforms him. Now this is where we need to be going. And just barely allows him to look from afar at what no longer belongs to him. Now this third group are looking up. They've made massive progress. The second group were still looking back to the earth and therefore can be pulled back to the earth. But this group have made huge progress. So the light, that means the amount of enlightenment that their souls have, has increased to the point where they forget themselves. Now, to forget yourself is massive progress. Massive progress. And not only do you forget yourself, but you forget all of the stuff that the world has been trying to do to drag you down and get you involved and all the rest of it. Okay. So to forget all that, we would say put it behind you. And you accept virtues and crosses and everything that God permits for you. This is it. This is life. And you surrender completely to the divine will. And you allow the light of the divine will to eclipse you. I think that's fantastic. So you're not looking at yourself and you're not looking at the world. And you know, if you're not looking at yourself and someone says or does something to hurt you, you're not looking at yourself, so, you know, it passes you by. If you're living in your nothingness, I mean, what is there to hurt? If you're living in your nothingness, what is there to humiliate? There isn't anything. You're free. It's divine. And this is the transfiguration. And so the Lord transforms us more and more and more and more into himself. 2 Corinthians 3:18. The more we contemplate him, the more we're transformed into his image. And the earth has receded from us and we're now looking heavenwards. Now, the massive move in direction between the second group and the third group is huge, absolutely huge. So if I could use a perfectly ordinary image, the second group are doing okay, but they're flying around the earth. And the third group have said, goodbye, earth, I'm taking a rocket up to heaven. I'm going to live the heavenly life on earth. And so the earth and all that it stands for recedes. And we no longer belong to the earth. We belong to heaven. This is living the heavenly life on earth. Okay. Now, the fourth group have actually reached possession. And this is the terminus of the journey. The fourth group are the happiest ones because he is the image of one who not only lives in the kingdom, but has acquired it. So you've acquired the kingdom of God, as Louisa had, and you've taken possession. This one undergoes total consummation in the Supreme Son of my will. Now, total consummation means total. The eclipse caused by its light is so intense that he himself becomes light and heat. Now, when you're going over this yourself, just watch the progression that Jesus is talking about. The first group, they only get whatever light is just there for the whole human race. The second group have more light, but the transformation isn't happening yet. The third group, the transformation has begun into light and heat. And in the fourth group, they are transformed. It's really fantastic. And this has happened to Louisa many volumes back, many volumes back. So everything, therefore, in the fourth group is light and fire, because fire represents the love of God, and light and love, which is the same thing. This is the possession of the divine will. This is living in heaven while still being on the earth. And that's why Louisa finds it so intolerable not to have Jesus absolutely around. So it is vital for us to know that it is our decision as to whether we progress to the second, third or fourth degrees. And it is a progression. You're not allowed to jump from 2 to 4. It depends on how much we actually want of the divine will. It is vital to persevere until we actually reach this level, because it's the people in the fourth degree who will be in the new era of the divine holiness. The Lord needs people to actually establish the kingdom of God on earth, and that's the fourth degree. So don't let anybody tell you you can't get there, because between you and God, everything can happen. He's the all-powerful one. He's the omnipotent one. And he will cooperate when he sees that you actually want to go there. You desire it and I'll do it. Isn't that right? So Jesus said, there will be different degrees in the kingdom of my will according to how much people want to take from its goods. But the first degrees will be spurs and paths in order to reach the last one. For you then, you must make it known that there is all the necessity to live in the final degree. Now, therefore, we who are teaching others need to emphasize the fact that whatever they have experienced is nothing to what God wants to give them if they will move on. We've got to really encourage them. And it's really great for people who are starting if they can meet people who are much further along the journey, who can say to them, come on, don't waste your time on that. Keep going. Keep going. So let's come to July the 29th, 1926. And Jesus talks about investing the whole of creation with all of his acts, and he wants us to do the same. I was doing my usual rounds in the kingdom of the supreme volition, Louisa said, and as I arrived at the point of what the divine will has done in the humanity of our Lord, I looked at his tears, his sighs, his moans, and everything he did. And they were all, of course, invested with the light of his will. Its rays were beaded on the tears of Jesus. What a wonderful picture if you were good at art. Its rays, the rays of the divine will, filled with his sighs, invested with his sorrowful and loving moans. And since the creation is filled and invested with the divine will, as its rays of light invested everything, they beaded all created things with his tears. What a wonderful, incredible image that is. All things were invested with his sighs, with his love, and all moaned together with Jesus. Now, sweet Jesus came out from within my interior, and leaning his head on my forehead, he said, my daughter, by sinning, the first man lost a divine will, and therefore my humanity was needed, united with the eternal word, which was to sacrifice the human will of my humanity entirely and completely, in order to reacquire the divine will. Now, we've had that many times as we have gone along. So, my humanity gave not even a breath of life to its human will, but kept it only to sacrifice it and to pay for the freedom that, of course, man had lost and needed to regain, okay, because of rejecting the supreme will with so much gratitude, he said. So, Jesus is saying that he sacrificed his human will deliberately, voluntarily, simply because he wanted to pay for our rebellion. And even meditating on that will help us to let go of our human will. It'll help us to just lay it down before him and to do it in reparation, not only for ourselves, but for the whole human race as well. So, humanity, when it lost the divine will, it lost all its goods, its happiness, its dominion, its sanctity. Everything failed him. If man had lost something human given to him by God, a saint could have made enough reparation and got it back for him. But as he lost a divine will, the person who could only do this had to be both God and man in order to do it. So in the next paragraph, he's talking about the cost of the divine will. Now, when I came on earth to redeem man, one drop of my blood, one little pain of mine would have been enough to put him in safety. We need to really look at that. We really need to look at that because we don't seem to truly grasp the enormity of what Jesus did and that all of his precious blood spilled for us could redeem whole worlds. Besides planet Earth, could redeem the whole of creation because he was divine as well as human. So even one drop could have put him in safety. But since I not only wanted to save him, but to give him back my will, which he had lost, this divine will wanted to descend into all of my pains, into my tears, into my sighs and into my moans, into everything I did and suffered in order to reacquire the dominion in all and over all human acts. So why was all of the precious blood of Jesus required? It was to pay for the divine will. It was to pay for the restoration of the divine will in all of our acts of all human beings. It's incredible. And therefore, that Jesus would be able to form once again the kingdom of the divine will in the midst of creatures. So, As a little child, when I cried, wailed, and moaned, my divine will, more than a solar ray, invested all creation with my tears, my moans, and my sighs. Now, you'll notice that Louisa contemplated this first, and then Jesus explains it. That has happened throughout these volumes, that she is allowed to experience something, and then he explains it to her. Or else it's the other way around, that he will explain something, and then she will experience it. So the stars, the sun, the starry sky, the sea, and the little flower all cried, moaned, and wailed, and sighed, because the divine will present in me was the same will that reigned in all of creation. There was just one will. And therefore, as though naturally the stars cried, the sky moaned, and the sun wailed, and the sea sighed, the light of my will brought my echo into all created things. He's explaining the rounds to us. And repeating my acts, they kept company with their creator. Oh, if you knew the assault that the divine majesty received in hearing my crying, my moans and sighs in all of creation. All created things animated by my will, prostrate at the foot of the divine throne, deafened it with their moans and drew it with their tears and moved it to pity with their sighs and their prayers. And my pains reverberating in them bound the divine will to surrender the keys of heaven and implored that the kingdom of the divine will would come on earth once again. So what you're looking at here is the tears and moans and cries of Jesus as a small child is echoed throughout the whole of creation. And Jesus has given voice to the whole of creation to plead before the throne of God for the return of the divine will. Because they remain in the divine will, it's just humanity that has moved. And in order for the creation to be restored, which of course is Romans 8:19, then they need humanity to be restored. So here is Jesus giving voice to the whole of creation, which is what we do in the rounds. My celestial Father, moved to compassion and tenderness by his own will, that cried, moaned, prayed, and suffered in all of his works, surrendered the keys and gave his kingdom once again. But in order to be sure, he placed the divine will in my humanity. He had to be really sure, didn't he? Couldn't trust human beings, could he? So that at the appropriate time is the 20th century and Louisa, God's Kairos time, he might give it back again to the human family. Here is the necessity for me to do all the human actions and to descend into the order of the human actions, because he has to repair, he has to substitute, and he has to impetrate, to use Louisa's word, the restoration of the whole of humanity. Because the divine will was to take its dominion and substitute the order of its divine will in all the human acts. So that's what Jesus was doing. Restoration, reparation, substitution. See how much this kingdom cost me. With so many pains, I ransomed it. This is why I love it so much. And I want to establish it in the midst of creatures at any cost. Look at the at any cost. And it's not only at any cost to himself, it was at any cost for Louisa as well. And in the next section, what he tells us is that before he sent out his rounds into the midst of creation, there was a deathly silence in the whole place because the creation did not have a voice to speak to God. Louisa said, "But tell me, my love, if everything you did was invested with the unity of the light of the supreme volition, since this will is one and cannot be detached or separated from its acts, the creation is no longer alone, but it has the company of your acts and your love and your moans. So behind that is, I mean, why do you need nobodies like us? You've done it. You have filled the whole of creation." His answer is very interesting. Therefore, there isn't that deathly silence you told me about some other time. That's a few volumes back. And Jesus, all goodness, added, "My daughter, you must know that as long as my humanity remained on the earth," that's 33 years, "and as long as the sovereign queen was also there, there was no solitude or deathly silence in creation. because by virtue of the light of the divine will, wherever this will was, it spread its light, and diffusing in everything, it multiplied in all created things, and everywhere my act was repeated, because my will is one, both in God and in creation. It's only one will. So it's true that the creation gave sensible signs both at my birth and even more so at my death, to the point that the sun became dark, the stones split, the earth trembled, as if all were crying for their creator and for their king. They cried for the one who had kept them in feast, who had broken their solitude and deathly silence, and all feeling the bitterness of such a hard privation, they gave signs of sorrow and crying and returned once again to the mourning of their solitude and silence. In fact, as I departed from the earth, the one who, in the light of my will, emitted the voice which, forming the echo, rendered the creation speaking and operating, was no longer there. So let's go back a tiny bit. So the examples Jesus gives about the creation responding to all of his acts, he gives it at his birth and his death. Now, both Luke and Matthew are very good at that. I want to give you, for the birth, just simply go to Luke chapter 1 and 2. The heavens spoke and the angels glorified God, and a star guided people to the birth of Jesus and all the rest of it. And at his death, you have Matthew 27:45, verse 45, 51 and 54, and Matthew 28:2, the wonders that happened at the moment of his death and resurrection. And of course, the Synoptic Gospels tell us that the sun went completely dark as well for the time of his death. I remember one time when I was really meditating on that, the thing that struck me, and I had never seen it before, was that Jesus was dying in public. He was dying an utterly disgraceful death. He was dying completely humiliated in front of everybody, in front of him, with his enemies laughing him to scorn and so on and so forth. And at this final stage of his dying, the Lord covered him with a blanket of darkness so that he could have privacy to die. And I've never got over it. I just think it's the most glorious, the most wonderful way. It's like a little boy crying in terror, and his dad comes along and puts a blanket around him and takes him off to safety. It's just something very special for me. So there are the signs at the birth and the death. And then Jesus describes himself as the one who, in the light of the divine will, emitted the voice which formed the echo, rendering the creation speaking. That's what we do in our round, that we actually enable the whole of creation to say, I love you, I adore you, I praise you, I bless you, I thank you. We have the privilege of actually allowing the trees and the plants and the mountains and the hills and the earth and the sea and the sky and everything to say it to him. And we have the enormous privilege of actually giving the words. I think it's fantastic. But also, I just want to point out to you Genesis chapter 1, the voice that actually came into the earth and said, let everything come into being. That was the word that became flesh. And St. Paul explains it wonderfully in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Okay. And Jesus uses a very interesting example here. He says, it's like those who use metal instruments which with artfulness enclose the voice of one who speaks or sings. Now, he's talking at the beginning of the 20th century. This is perfectly ordinary for us, you know, using all kinds of gadgets that hold the human voice in every way. So the instrument speaks and sings and cries and laughs. This happens by virtue of the echo of the voice that has spoken, as we would say, the voice that we have captured on the tape or the disc or whatever it is. However, if the intelligence that produces that singing is taken away, the instrument remains mute. Now, he may be actually thinking of ventriloquism, which was in vogue from long before Jesus came onto the earth. That's one of the ways they used to deceive people in the ancient world, to tell them that their idols were alive. They learned how to get someone to speak through an empty statue. So if the intelligence that produces it is taken away, the thing remains mute. More so, since I did not come upon the earth for the creation, I came for man. Creation isn't the target at all, it's man. Okay. And therefore, everything I did, pains, prayers, moans, everything, I left for the good of souls as more than a new creation. So I want to give you Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. And I want to give you 2 Corinthians 5:17. He literally left a new creation for us. We destroyed everything that he gave us, and he gave us this new creation. In fact, since everything I did was done by virtue of my creative power, everything was in the act of saving man. Everything he did was for us. It was for our benefit. And I'm not surprised at all that he calls us the ungrateful ones. So we'll finish with the next paragraph then. And of course, the first thing he's going to tell us that man was made the ruler of the earth, but he cannot rule outside of God's will. Absolutely cannot. And we see that chaos in the world today. People trying to rule outside of God's will. In addition to this, creation was made for man. That's Genesis 1 and 2. In it, he was to be the king of all created things. But by withdrawing from my divine will, he lost the regime. He lost the dominion. Nor could he form the laws of the kingdom of creation, as is usual with a king when he possesses a kingdom, because he lost the possession. In fact, having lost the unity of the light of my will, he was no longer able to rule. He had no more strength of dominion. His laws had no value, as we know today, only to our terrible detriment. Creation was for him like a people that rebels against the king and makes of him its laughing stock. You're told in Genesis chapter 3 that after the fall, that the earth refused to give its fruits. It produced briars and all kinds of stuff instead. And the animal kingdom moved away from man as well. And this is why my humanity was immediately recognized by the whole of creation as its king. That's the second Adam. Because it felt in me the strength of the union of this one will, this divine will. But as I departed in death, that is, it remained without its king again, enclosed in its silence, waiting again for someone in the kingdom of my will who would admit his voice to let it resound in it. So this is 2,000 years later, people living in the divine will, emitting their voice into the whole of creation to enable the whole of creation to praise and glorify God again. But do you know who she is who put all this creation in feast once again, and the one who will form its echo and will render it speaking again? It's you, Louisa. You who will take back the dominion, the regime in the kingdom of my will, and therefore be attentive and let your flight be in my volition and be continuous. It's a beautiful thing. We need to think a lot about some of the things we've said tonight. So thank you and God bless.